You are listening to the Better Together podcast, brought to you by the National Association of Free Will Baptists.
What I really want to do today, I'm going to try to actually steer clear a little bit of specific questions about the relationship between faith and science, or I guess what I really want to answer is, so as a church in the 21st century, what should be our role? What should we be doing in interacting with not only the scientific culture, but how do we train our people to be able to interact with the scientific culture? And I want to be as broad as I can be. In fact, this is probably not the thing you want to do as a speaker, and that is give your points away at the very beginning. So, if you want the four-point plan, here it is, and then you can just leave and go take a nap, right? But anyway, so I want to just try to be as broad as I can and just give you some, really some simple practical tools, like what should you be doing as a pastor or a leader in your congregation when it comes to these issues with science. So, the first thing I would say is engage. One of the things I think, at least for me personally, one of the problems I typically tend to see in students, so for those of you who don't know me, sorry, I should have given my introduction. My name is Ian Hoggins. I'm the science professor at Welch College. I have a master's degree from Vanderbilt, a PhD from MTSU. Been teaching science at Welch for over 12 years now. And when I see students come in and I'm interacting with them about just, you know, how do you think about science? What do you think about it? How should the church interact with it? Oftentimes I get sort of very simplistic answers. Like, you really have spent probably 5 minutes thinking about this. You spent more time probably playing Fortnite than you have thinking about this. And that's completely fine and understandable. But in order to really engage our culture, we got to think about it a little bit more deeply than that. And it also means, I think for a lot of times, at least for the students that I see, one of the problems is, like, it's going to be difficult. And they really don't want to do anything that's difficult. Like, I had a student a few years back ask me a specific question about some exact thing that they were trying to figure out the answer to. And in talking with the student, I found out really early on, what the student wanted me to tell them was, this is the answer. I came to you, I asked you a question, I want you to answer it. And I didn't answer it. I was like, well, what do you think about this? Or how do you view that? Or what do you think about... And so the problem for them was, like, I've got to do some thinking about it. Yeah, because the simple answer is probably not going to get you understanding the material, all right? So we need to engage, specifically engaging discipleship holistically, right? We've talked about that word probably, that's kind of discipleship's kind of the newfangled thing, I guess, maybe. Or, I mean, obviously it's been around forever, but as far as our emphasis, right, in the church these days, we talk a lot about discipleship. And what I mean by that is it's super important for us to preach the word. I am not by any means in this talk saying, well, stop preaching the word and start dealing with cultural problems. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is we're going to have to meet people in a broader, holistic space than we are just, well, just give them the word and then they let them glean from it, let them get it, and then they'll figure everything else out. It doesn't usually happen that way, right? So we need to create basically worldviews based on Scripture. We need to get our students, our adults, our older adults to think holistically, to think worldview about this. Because the Christian life really applies to all of life, everything about life, and it makes it worthwhile. We'll talk about that a little bit too, all right? Second, answers. This is going back to what I sort of just said. Oftentimes I think in our churches we want to give out simplistic answers, because it takes time to really deal with certain situations, especially whether it be culturally or anything like that, right? It takes time to talk with people over and over again, to talk through these issues, to think even critically about them, to apply Scripture in the right way, sometimes at the right time. So my point, again, to most students and even most Christians, we need to wrestle with these ideas. We need to spend time doing that. This past Saturday, I was listening to a talk by Jordan Peterson. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Jordan Peterson. But Jordan Peterson is a psychology professor from Canada that really became popular with some of the laws that Canada was trying to pass based on transgender identity pronouns. Like, they were trying to pass a law to say, you can only say this or say that, and he was against it. And so he got very popular and has been actually traveling around the world, actually giving talks. And he himself is not a Christian, but what's interesting is he probably actually fights for the Christian worldview in our culture better than most Christians do. And he was mentioning a fact about this the other day, and he said he was reading through Genesis, And he got to the part, the story, where Jacob wrestles with God, right? Obviously, he's coming back to meet his brother Esau, and obviously he lays down his head, and remember, he sends his family on ahead of him. And that night, he has a dream or a vision where he actually wrestles with God. And Jordan Peterson, again, who's not a Christian, he said, that's just really interesting to me, wrestling with God. Like, what does that mean? And he said that night was when Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and Israel means wrestle with God. And we don't ever think about that, right? So the nation of Israel means they wrestle with God. What does that mean? And I guess my point is, like, we don't wrestle with God very much. And what I mean by that is, like, we don't, like, delve into issues and think about them deeply and try our best to, you know, like, dig into the Word, think about it critically, let it affect our lives, let that then change what we do. And so I just thought, that's very interesting. Israel, the nation that wrestles with God, if we were to wrestle a little bit more about some of these issues. And they're not going to be simple answers. Another thing that, you know, one of the things, my goal when my students come to me and they're getting through my science program at Welch, and I have them do a final paper for their senior year, one of the things I want to see is, like, how well can you talk about these issues? And do you have a broad understanding of these issues where you're able to sort of, you've dealt with them. You've spent some time struggling in your own self. How should I be a science teacher in a local public high school? It's not that easy. It's not a simple answer, right? How should I, as a Christian believer who's teaching a life group, like when I talk about issues with creation and evolution, how do I deal with that, right? So anyway, just sort of wrestling with those things. So answers are going to require time and work. They're not going to be simple, right? Third thing, issues. I think this is where our generation is at. Most students that I talk to, they could care less about the data. Like, I don't care if you tell me about DNA, that's great. What I want to know is, how does it affect my life? And so I think this coming up generation is more practical in the way they apply things. Like, it's great for you to tell me this information, but I want you to tell me why is it important to me, and then what must I do to follow that? Like, how does it affect my life? So you can tell me all the data, you know, you can give me an apologetic sermon about why it's, you know, logical to be a Christian, but I want to know how it works itself out. How does it appear? What does that do for my life? How does that affect me? We'll see some of those issues as we go through. And we're going to talk specifically about faith and reason. This is kind of, I think, where the struggle with science and faith really lies. What do we do with faith? What do we do with reason? How do we define them? How do we think about them? And by the way, COVID is kind of a clear example of this, right? I've talked to a few of you guys recently, even over lunch today. How many of you have, and you don't have to raise your hands, how many of you have multiple opinions in your church about what we should do about COVID? Right? What is that based on? Some people are like, well, I mean, I just think it's just completely false. I mean, my point is, you've got people all over the spectrum. Some people are saying, well, just follow the science. And some people are saying, just have faith. And you kind of have this kind of disagreement going on even amongst your members in your church about what we should do about COVID, right? So how do we teach our people to deal with problems like this? What do we do about it? What does the Word of God say we should do about it? How do we apply reason and faith in a logical place, even in issues like this? And then lastly, action. Again, this generation, well, all generations really, they need to see us act out what we say we believe. And I think in the nature of faith and science, this has some very profound implications, especially the culture wars that are currently happening in our country are dependent on our understanding of creation, right? You talk about the transgender movement. This is a big thing that's happening, by the way, right now, if you don't know that already, right? And it's coming hard and fast, right? When my parents were my age, you could tell them maybe the three top cultural issues that were going to happen in their lifetime. And by the time I became 40, I became their age, those culture issues remain the same. That is not going to be the case anymore. The cultural issue that my kids right now, I have a 9-year-old and a 6-year-old. I'll give you an example. I'm very careful about what my kids watch. I'm trying to pay attention, obviously, to what they watch. My oldest son, who's 9, last night wanted to watch a game show on Netflix. It's an old show that they've redone again where the people run and get groceries, you know. I can't remember the name of it. Some of you may know. But it was an older show that's been remade. I'm like, oh, sure, you can watch that. That's great. One of the contestants on the show was a transgender woman who had become a man and he was married to a woman. And so they say, well, tell me about yourself. And so they spend time talking. And my 9-year-old son is sitting there watching a game show, hearing a worldview pronunciation to them just based on the contestants that were at the show, right? You are not going to be able to get away from it. We've got to be able to deal with these issues. And our understanding of creation plays a huge role in that particular issue. That and homosexuality, I mean, you could keep listing all the issues, all right? So we need to have answers and we need to act on those answers. And sorry, this got cut off a little bit, but you have it. Let me read this. This is just enlightening to me. I found this out. I was reading a book by J.P. Moreland, and he had part of this quote in here, and I went and found it. This is a quote by J. Gresham Machen. He was a conservative Presbyterian that worked at Princeton University back in the early 1900s, before all this sort of culture wars happened. Listen to what he says. It is true that the decisive thing is the regenerative power of God. So he's saying here, it's absolutely true that as a body of believers, our main goal is the Holy Spirit and His working in the lives of people. Let's not diminish that at all, right? So we're clear about that. So much so that the working of the Holy Spirit can overcome all lack of preparation, and the absence of the Holy Spirit makes even the best preparation useless. So that's clear from the get-go, right? We can't do what we do in our churches without the Holy Spirit. That's sort of a given, right? But then he says, but as a matter of fact, God usually exerts the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with certain prior conditions of the human mind. In other words, when the Holy Spirit convicts, it convicts somebody based on what they are experiencing in their own life, right? They're doing something wrong and it's a conviction. They can clearly, you know, as sort of Paul says in Romans 1, they clearly see the error of their ways. They have no excuse because it's obvious to them, right? So this is what he's saying. And it should be ours to create. In other words, it should be Christians' ability to create a culture in which those things that are going to present themselves as reasonable to people so that they understand what the Holy Spirit is telling them. So far as we can, with the help of God, those favorable conditions for the reception of the gospel. This is what he says. False ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas which by their resistless force of logic prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. Is that not where we're at in society? Christianity is deemed a harmless delusion. Because when you say anything to them about Christianity, you are automatically just disregarded. They will not listen to you any further. Why? Because we, in some ways, have given up on the culture wars, and we've allowed a culture to develop that just automatically thinks Christian logic, truth, is just useless. All right? He keeps on going. Under such circumstances, what God desires us to do is to destroy the obstacle at its root. We've got to get at the cultural problems. We've got to knock down cultural foundations that have been built up against Christianity in order to get them to consider the gospel, right? This is no more or less true in scientific circles, right? A couple of research. So the first one I want to get at is engagement. Why is it important that we as believers should engage in things like science, right? And I know one of the things I think oftentimes when I give talks like this, I'm a little fearful of is, you know, you're sitting out there and go, all right, well, that's great for you, but you have a PhD in science. Like, it's easy for you to discuss these. What am I supposed to do as a pastor who I don't really like science? I never really dealt with it. What am I supposed to do about this? And I would just say, you know, you just want to be honest. You just want to actually engage it, even amongst your people, right? So again, don't raise your hands, but how many of you have dealt with issues about creation in your church in the past 10 years? Have you ever preached about it? Have you ever talked about it? Have you ever talked about why it's important? Have you ever talked to your young people about what the understanding of God being creator sets up in their own life purposefully, right? For their life and how they view it, right? So we just don't typically engage, right? Barna's done some good research as well as Tom Rainer, who's here. In 2011, they did a research about youth and why youth were leaving the church, right? And we're still sort of kind of trying to get our head wrapped around this. And this was based on millennials. And they listed several things, right? The church is overprotective. The experience of Christianity is shallow. The church comes across as antagonistic to science in particular. I don't think that's as much of an issue anymore. Church's response to issues in sexuality are simplistic. They wrestle with the exclusivity claims of Christianity, right? So, you know, how do I deal with that in my area of expertise? They're unfriendly to those who doubt. Here, you could sort of summarize all this up and basically just say, here's the deal. When people come to you with questions, we don't try to wrestle with the questions. We want to give simplistic answers. We don't want to give any answer that takes us more than 5 minutes. And so therefore, we're considered overprotective. Why? Because we put up walls around it and say, well, we're not talking about that. Right? Again, I get students who are freshmen, and I'll ask them the first, how many of you have talked about evolution ever? 2 out of 20 students. And most of them went to public schools. And I'm like, I mean, I'm not saying like, hey, teach your 5-year-old about evolution, but I'm saying how, like, you've got to be able to engage the culture enough that you know what's going on. And if you just say, well, evolution is not true, that won't cut it. It might cut it if you're protecting yourself in a bubble, but it's not going to cut it if you're trying to influence the culture. And I think oftentimes we've sort of, well, listen, we can't affect culture anymore, so let's just put up walls and bubble ourselves in. And by the way, it's not just us, right? This is the state of America in which we're at. Everybody's in their own bubble. It's absolutely true, except on social media. Everybody is in their own bubble except on social media, right? They did a survey not too long ago with politics, but this applies to everything, and they asked how many people knew somebody else that was a different political party than they were. And it was like 20% of the entire population knows somebody who's another political party than they do. What does that mean? That means we've all segregated ourselves into groups. No wonder we don't know each other, right? My grandfather-in-law knew everybody. He would go knock on anybody's door. He knew all the neighbors, I think, in almost all of Nashville, right? And I'm like, I don't even know my neighbor, my next door neighbor. We don't talk to people. We don't have conversations. So we need to engage. We need to engage with our youth. We need to not be afraid of questions, to not be afraid to deal with these issues, because our young people need to know. In 2020, this just came out, I think, in September, Barna did another research topic. In this, they were looking at worldview. So they're looking at how these kids, right, who are now about 20, a little bit older than that maybe, because now we're dealing with, well, I can't remember. Is it Z? Is Z the new generation? Sorry. Obviously, I'm not a social scientist. Generation Z is the one that's coming up. But millennials are somewhere in the like 22 to 30 thereabouts about now. But they were looking now a little deeper. So what do millennials say about their worldview? This was interesting. Millennials are increasingly distinct from other generations in the area of faith. Not in describing whether they have faith or not, but what they think about faith. So still about 61% say they're Christians. However, based on our definition of Christian, it really wouldn't cut it, right? Yet when asked about their personal beliefs and faith practices, they differ significantly in many areas from other generations. For example, millennials are significantly less likely to believe in the existence of absolute moral truth or that God is the basis of all truth, to believe that human beings were created by God in His image and that He loves them unconditionally. Now, if you say you're a Christian and you don't believe those things, no wonder you're fine with people changing their gender. No wonder you're fine with people, you know, having, you know, not really saying anything about homosexuality. If you don't believe in these issues, then it's no wonder that we're dealing with some of the moral trends that we see in other things, right? So we got to dig deeper than just saying, well, they accepted Jesus when they're 5 and they, you know, went to my church the whole year and they graduated, went to college, and they're still going to church. Like, that's sometimes, I think, all we say. We don't really know, like, how are they developing their idea of what Christianity means, right? Millennials are significantly more likely to wonder if God is really involved in their life. This goes back to the practical application. To believe that human life has no absolute value, and to believe that having faith matters more than which faith they have. It doesn't matter about truth. Just have faith in something. It can be anything. So again, and I've already mentioned all this, so I'm going to try to move through. So again, when we're dealing with issues of science and faith, we have to understand that this goes along with some theological, really important aspects, right? Obviously, creation's a big one, right? But you think about it. If you eliminate the first three chapters of Genesis, what have you eliminated? Well, you've eliminated purpose, right? Because if you're not created by God, then really, I mean, what is your purpose? Just make it up yourself. There's no universal purpose, right? You've eliminated your value, right? I mean, your intrinsic value as a human being. You have no value. The only value you have is socially constructed. That's why people get mad on social media, because they don't have any intrinsic value. The only value I have is, can I beat you in an argument? Right? If I can beat you in an argument, then I have value, because my group's going to be beat your group. That's what we've come down to. Right? You can't show love if you have no value, because if you have no intrinsic value, how could your love mean anything to somebody else if you don't have any intrinsic value, right? So my point is, these issues that we deal with, even in the early chapters of Genesis, have such broad implications, and for some reason we sort of lost that whole creation idea, and it's trickled down into so many areas, and we're kind of unaware of it, right? Environmental issues, like, again, this is some of my pet. Why is the church not on the forefront of environmental issues? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, a tree hugging and loving and saying that animals are just as equally in value as humans. That's not what I mean. But why have we sort of devalued our responsibilities to steward the earth, right? So few of us talk about that. By the way, that's a big thing in our up and coming generation, right? Is being good stewards, thinking about that. Does your church recycle? And I don't mean that in a bad way, like you're not going to post it up there, we recycle. You know, but I'm just saying, like, do we think about our responsibility in that way? Abortion, euthanasia, genetic manipulation. I mean, it applies to so many things. And again, I've already said this before, but why is the understanding of creation important? Because it applies to so many things. Their purpose, their identity. So this is what, and by the way, older adults are having issues with this. Like, what is your identity anymore? What's your value? How do you see yourself? And now identity is so much in what we do and less in who we are. And so it's just becoming a problem. This goes back to sort of getting rid of kind of the early chapters of Genesis in the sense that we talk about with creation. Sin, evil, redemption, all this applies to how we deal with earlier chapters of Genesis. Hans, I can never say his name, Madon, is a Covenant College professor. I recently heard a talk by him, and he was listing, basically said, five reasons why it's important that we talk about creationism. Now, he himself is a young earth creationist, and I'm not necessarily saying that like you have to be young earth in order to think these things are important, but he just listed five reasons. It matters for theology. If we lose the first chapters of Genesis, then we lose redemption. What is that? What are we being rescued from? What did Jesus come for if it wasn't for sin? And that was clearly defined in the early chapters of Genesis, right? The biblical picture of the world, right? We lose the meta-narrative, right, that people talk about, the whole story of the world, right? Again, this is something that affects our culture now. I was listening to, again, Jordan Peterson was talking about this, and he said, you know, social scientists have been talking about this for 100 years, that when we threw off Western Christian tradition, we lost the meta-narrative. We lost the story that we were a part of. So what do we do with that? We fill it now with a new story. What's the story? We don't know yet. We're trying to figure that out. And that's sort of what's going on with our culture, right? Authority of Scripture, right? Catholic tradition. And he doesn't mean Catholic Church in that way. He just means universal tradition. Like being able to connect to, you know, people from before who have passed down stuff to us, and the fruit of the Spirit. So my point is, it's just important that we engage in these types of talks, all right? Second point, answers are not simple. However, the good thing is we've been given boundaries. So what's nice about Scripture, and even if you're in a denominational, right, culture like we are, right? So we're dealing with we have sort of some guide rails, right? We have sort of some lines on the road that help guide us to what's sort of allowable or what's presentable, what we think is true, right? And this is taken strictly from the treatise, the Free Will Baptist treatise. So the first thing is, we believe that Holy Scripture is without error and is telling the truth, not only about spiritual things, but also about things related to science and all other things, right? So we've been given guide rails. The guide rails is the Word of God, right? And that's clear even from our treatise. So that really helps a lot, right? It sort of says, what is heretical? What is outside the bounds of this, and what's inside the bounds of this? And then when it gives us some, like I said, some guide rails. Not only that, but this again is from the treatise about what we think about creation of the world. God created the world and all things that it contains for his own pleasure and glory and the enjoyment of his creatures. Talks about angels, talks about man specifically. God created man consisting of a material body and a thinking, rational soul. He was made in the image of God to glorify his maker, right? So my point is, we've been given guide rails already. We know sort of where we're dealing with, what we're dealing with, and within what bounds can we deal with this, right? And in the midst of that, now we can then start talking about the problem. So it's sort of like you sort of set up the guide rails. This is what we're allowed to sort of deal with. Then let's have some conversations now within that, right? And again, those conversations aren't easy, but boundaries really help us out. One thing that I'll tell you, another thing that's very important for you to do when you're talking about these issues, and this is not just science, but really any issue for that matter, please tell your people why we have these boundaries. I think oftentimes we assume, right? Well, you've probably grown up in the church, you kind of understand how this is. But we need to explain more why. Like, why is it that we believe that the Word of God is the bounds by which we exist, by which we take our creed from, right? We kind of need to explain some of that. And spend some time talking about it. You don't necessarily have to have all the answers. Spend some time talking about it. All right. So, a little bit of history. So, the difficulty with Christianity and science in particular has primarily been an issue of authority, right? Who has the authority to tell us what is true, right? And so for you know, gosh, 1,200 years, 1,500 years, from the time of Christ, basically up until about the, really right after the Protestant Reformation, right? Most people understood authority. They understood authority coming from the church in matters of faith. And that was not really debated about who had the authority to explain what is right and what is wrong, right? In the case of faith in spiritual matters, right? And then, of course, then we have some of the disagreements that occur. And in our current culture wars, this is primarily, you know, given the, like, science and faith at war with each other, right? And nothing could be further from the truth. So historically speaking, what's fascinating, in the last 10 years, I've probably read a lot more about the history and philosophy of science. So how does science think about itself? How have we dealt with it? And what's interesting to me is that the typical lines or conversations that you get in the culture, like Richard Dawkins, and even some young earth creationist movements, what you typically get is a war, like we're battling against you and it's who's going to win. Like, is faith going to win or is reason going to win? This is kind of the battle lines have been drawn. But when you look at it historically, that's never really been the case. That faith and reason are sort of two sides of the coin. We have to use sort of both, and we have to deal with both. But just to give you an example historically just in America, so Darwin's obviously the one everybody goes to. I joke with my students sometimes. I say, like, Darwin is a dirty word. You're not supposed to say Darwin's name in any spiritual context, right? Because it's almost like saying Hitler and the devil. Like, either Hitler, Darwin, the devil. That's kind of how we go back and forth. And I was like, you know, people like just don't want to talk about him, or if they do, right, it's such a negative context that he's almost treated like the devil. And so I imagine most Christians don't read much about him just in that sort of cultural context. But anyway, so after Darwin writes his Origin of Species in 1859, the United States in some ways as a whole is shielded from that particular culture war, primarily because of the Civil War. We're still dealing with other cultural problems. So the United States doesn't really start dealing with the cultural problem of evolution until really the 20th century. And the thing in the South, so most of our churches, like our historical background as Free Will Baptist, oftentimes we didn't deal with the issue of evolution at all, really until the 1960s. And the reason for that was most of our churches, right, most of our churches had poor farmers and we're just trying to make it. You know, we're just trying to get by and make a living through the 1920s and the Depression and all that, right? So it really doesn't become an issue until the 1960s. And in fact, it's interesting, if you guys know the Scopes trial that happened actually in Dayton, Tennessee, not far from here, about the whole issue of teaching evolution in schools. What's fascinating about that case is public school textbooks removed all evolutionary talk from their textbooks after the Scopes trial and didn't put it back in until the 1960s, right? And if you know what happens in the 1960s, sort of everything starts to change, right? This is when, by the way, a lot of Christian schools start to develop. Why? Because we're seeing the culture start to invade, or the secular culture start to invade the public schools. So what do? We remove, in some ways, we remove our students, our people from, and I'm saying I went to a Christian school. Nothing wrong with a Christian school. I just mean we're not really dealing with the cultural problem until the 1960s, right? So we haven't had a whole lot of time dealing with this particular cultural issue. So that sort of gives you a history and background. Now let's talk about issues of faith and reason. How does that affect? So how does the Bible deal with faith and reason, right? The one other thing I want to sort of avoid us doing, and by the way, I personally experienced this, is I don't want somebody coming to you and asking a question and your response being, well, just have faith. What does the Bible say? Let's move on. And I'm afraid sometimes we sort of give that kind of simplistic answer. Now, it does not mean that there doesn't come a time when you wrestle with an issue and you have to decide whether you're going to trust God or trust somebody else or something else, right? I'm not saying that's not going to happen, but we need to spend some time talking and delving into the issue that a particular person has before we sort of get to that point. And I just feel like we're sort of, again, we're trying to get simple answers. I don't know how to deal with this topic, so let's just simplify and make it easier. And I want to tell you, I think you will do more benefit to a person in your congregation who comes and asks you a question if you say, I don't know, let's walk through this together, than you will saying, listen, just have faith and move on. Like, don't doubt it, just move on. Because oftentimes that actually seeds more doubt. Well, maybe they don't have an answer to the question. Or maybe Christianity can't deal with it. So how does the scriptures do this? A couple of just references, right? In Matthew 16, 1 through 4, this is where Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and he sort of blames them for not being able to read the signs of the times, right? So this is where they come to him and they ask for a sign. And Jesus says something to the effect of like, well, you can tell me when it's going to be good weather and bad weather by reading the color of the sun, but you can't tell me that you know, the Messiah is supposed to come at this time because you can't read the times. What's the deal here? You got reason enough to understand the weather. You don't have reason enough to understand that the cultural context is that the Messiah is supposed to come, right? He's faulting their reasoning, right? Not their faith. He's saying you can reason properly about the weather, but you can't reason properly about the cultural context in which you're in, right? Romans 1 is the famous passage, right, where Paul talks about people are without excuse because they can see God through his invisible through creation, understanding his invisible attributes, right? We know, however, that our reasoning, our personal reasoning as human beings, is distorted by sin. That's clear both in Romans and in Ephesians and in 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about this several places, right, where sin has clouded our own judgment. We cannot trust our own reasoning. However, Paul, in fact, the word is used, reasons with people to follow Christ in Acts 17:2, 17:14, 17:17, 18:4. The passages keep going. Paul here is reasoning with these fellow non-believers. He's not saying, listen, let me give you a book, have faith, let's move on, right? He is trying to meet them where they're at, trying to deal with that, and giving them personal reasons for why he thinks, it's like it goes back to the 1 Peter passage, right, where Peter says, you know, you need to be able to give a reason for the hope that you have, right? We should love God with all our minds, Matthew 22, 37, Mark 12, 30, Luke 10, 27, which, remember, is just a rewriting of Deuteronomy 6, right? Faith is the acceptance of Christ sacrificed, and it is praised by those who act on his faith, right? Hebrews 11. I go back to Abraham, and this is how I see sort of faith and reasoning kind of going together, right? So everybody reads Abraham and be like, man, can you imagine how much faith it has to be for God to say, hey, sacrifice your son? You go, yep, come on, son, and you walk, you know, hike up, and you sacrifice him. But people always forget, like, the four chapters before that, right? What are the four chapters before that? Well, Abraham goes to Egypt, and he says, hey, listen, wife, they're going to try to take you away, so listen, we're going to tell you you're my sister. And then what happens? Well, what he thought would happen, and then God basically fixes the problem for him, right? And I think he does it again. Right? My point is, he has had prior experiences with God and has been shown time and time again, listen, I told you this was true. You didn't believe me. And so therefore, I'm going to fix the problem for you. I told you this was true. You didn't believe me. And so therefore, I fixed the problem. The reason why Abraham can walk up on the mountain and sacrifice his son is because he has prior experience of God coming through. That's why. It's not like, well, just have faith and go. No, no, no. You've seen God move in your life already. You just need to act on that already prior experience that you have. Right? This is why all throughout the Old Testament, what does God do? Build an altar here. Build an altar here. Build an altar here. Why? Remind yourself of what I did. It's not some, you know, long, you know, there's empirical knowledge. People were really there. They really saw Christ rise from the dead. Right? It's not, you know, Paul says it didn't happen in a corner. You know this is true because you physically saw it, right? Scientific methodology true that Jesus rose from the dead, right? We just aren't right now in the position to be able to evaluate that. But if you were Peter, you have the ability to evaluate whether Jesus actually rose from the dead, right? It's empirical. This is why John calls Jesus the Logos. That means the reason, right? The word. Jesus is the explanation of what God is like. So he basically said, you guys aren't going to trust me, so I'm going to fix it by giving you the scientific method. Here I am. Touch me. See me. Make sure I rose from the dead. Like, I'm physically here for you to do experiments on. That's what he told Thomas, basically, right? Do an experiment right here. Put your hand in the, you know, nail slots. I'm here. I'm real. This is it, right? So, you know, that's what I sometimes get sort of frustrated. Sometimes I was like, well, just have faith. But it's real, empirical, tangible, you know, stuff. So anyway. A couple of really quick quotes, right? And I'm not going to tell you who said this, but I was at a conference, and it was a young earth, old earth, and the young earth person said this. I was taught at Bible college that you can just read the text on your own. No one needs to come between you and the Holy Spirit and the text. The clear meaning of Scripture is that the earth is only a few thousand years old, and that Genesis teaches the creation was performed in 1 week. Does anybody see any problem with that reasoning? There's a slight difficulty in it, and that is, there is somebody who came between you and the Scripture. It was the translator. Right? Now, I know what most of you are saying. You're reading that going, absolutely, amen. Yes, but you realize the Bible you had was not the one that was actually written down, right? So my point about that is not that it's different or it's corrupt. What I'm saying is somebody had to look at the Scripture and reason out and say, all right, this word in Hebrew means this word in English, so that I'm correctly giving you the right, what the word actually says, correct? So somebody is coming between you and the original, right, the original, what God, in, you know, by the Holy Spirit led these writers to write. What I'm saying about this is, you can't just say faith and that's it. There is reason that goes along with it. Somebody had to read, I mean, we talk about this translations right now. You need to know a little bit about translations to know which one you should use or not use, right? I mean, you should be clear about, so how do the translators take the original language and give it to you? They do it differently. So you need to know what they're doing. You understand what I'm saying? So you're trying to rightly divide the word. I want to make sure that the word that I've been given has been rightly divided, right? But that's through reason. You're not just having faith that somebody did it correctly. You're going to try to figure it out. Like, did they do it correctly? What was their goal in doing that, right? What I'm saying about him is, you can't. There is somebody that came between you and the original text of the Scripture. So what I'm saying is, you can't just say, read the Bible and just have faith. You've got to be able to give somebody a reason for, okay, why is this text? Why do we believe this text is accurate? Why do we believe this text is really the Word of God? It doesn't mean that what other things he said is not true. I agree with them. I agree with all the things that he just said. What I'm saying is, you've got to be careful that you don't say, we're not going to reason at all about anything. We're just going to, like, do you want to give a 5-year-old the Bible and just say, hey, listen, read it, you'll know what it says and you'll know what to do? For most of the stuff, I would say yes. But there's going to come a time where you're going to say, now listen, I need to give you some boundaries or walk you through the interpretation of that to help you and to help give you some context so you understand it properly, right? I mean, a good example. So a current argument right now that's happening, right, is that homosexual Christians are saying, right, now whether you believe that's accurate or not, but that's what they call themselves, are saying the Bible does not say homosexuality is wrong. And let me go to you passage by passage by passage and show you that, right? My point is, we've got to be able to reason out that the Scripture says this, and this is why. It's not just, well, you read it and you have your own faith and I read it and I have my own faith. We've got to be able to reason out what it actually means. That's what I'm, maybe I didn't make my point clear. Does that help? Yes, that's true. But, and I'll say too, some translations are already interpreting stuff for you, right? So you have to be careful about that too. But yeah, we can even go deeper than interpretation too as well, right? And that's going to come, that's going to be something you're reasoning out, right? The interpretation. What does that passage mean? What did it mean in the cultural context in which it's laid out? Yeah. Well, I guess what I'm saying is, you can't just say to somebody, just have faith, let me give you the word of God and just have faith and everything's going to go fine. Right? We got to be able to reason out what is that? The opposite. So here's the total opposite end of the spectrum. Peter Atkins, who's an atheistic evolution scientist, he was in a debate. And by the way, these two quotes are not exact, so that's why I didn't put quotations around them. I'm sort of paraphrasing what they said. But Peter Atkins said something to the effect of, religious questions may ask what's the purpose of the universe, but this is a nonsense question. Science deals with questions that are real questions and have answers that have real evidence. Science can explain everything that is worthy of answering. Now, that's the opposite end of the spectrum. Now, here's what I want to tell him. Do you have a wife? Do you approach your wife in a scientific manner? So, you know, right? I mean, all right, let's see. So I want my wife to love me, so let's see. Let's try an experiment. Let's do so-and-so-and-so-and-so and see if this works. Or let's try this, and this, and this works. Or, I mean, she says she loves me, but how do I really know? Let's do some experiments on that. My point is, there's a number of things that science can't answer. Like, I mean, love's a good example of that, right? And my point is, this is kind of being hypocritical. Like, if really science only answers certain questions, well, then you're pretty much up a creek, because most of the stuff that you do on a daily basis is not going to be scientifically verified. All right? So you're sort of left with a really big issue. They pointed out another one, which I think is important. So Thomas Nagel, who's an atheistic evolutionist, critiqued Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. This is the book where Dawkins sort of talks about how God is just sort of a fairy tale. And Thomas Nagel said this, or he attacks the argument this way. Thomas Nagel said, as evolutionists, now he's an evolutionary atheist, we have a problem with most people's belief in moral absolutes and the assertion that there is God. So we have a problem with these people who believe in moral absolutes and God. What's the problem? Well, if you have a belief-forming faculty, what this means evolutionarily, right, is that that fact, in other words, our belief in God came about because we wanted to survive, and belief in God just happened to give us a survival advantage, right, at some point, right? So why is that such a problem? Well, here's the problem. If this is true, if our belief in God only comes about from an evolutionary survivability mechanism, then so does belief in evolution. So if this is true, then the belief in evolution is also just a survivability mechanism, and therefore, you can't trust its truth. Here's the problem, basically. If you go to a materialistic evolution, you have basically undercut reason itself. Right? Evolution does not tell you that a reasoning brain can come about understanding truth. There's no way it can say that. The brain is only there for your survival. That's it. It won't get you to truth. We don't know that. We have no way of knowing that. It's an unscientific truth. C.S. Lewis says it much better. When I accept theology, I may find difficulties at this point or that in harmonizing it with some particular truths which are embedded in the mythical cosmology derived from science. What he's saying is, I may have some difficulties dealing with what science is saying is true about the universe and what Scripture says, right? I may have some difficulties that I've got to deal with. However, I can get in, however, or allow for science as a whole. So Christianity can allow for scientific inquiry. Why, he says? Because we grant that reason is prior to matter and that the light of that primal reason, here he's talking about God himself, illuminates finite minds. In other words, Christianity gives you a foundation for understanding that reason is actually a real thing. That we as humans can reason together and come up with an accurate picture of anything. COVID, your hat, whatever. I mean, just Otherwise, we could just be, you know, visualizing something that's not real, right? He's just saying, in order to have a foundation for reason, you've got to have basically a reason giver or a reasoned mind already, right? If, on the other hand, I swallow the scientific cosmology as a whole, then not only can I not fit in Christianity, but I cannot even fit in science. Why? Because if minds are wholly dependent on brains, in other words, just the physical or just the materialistic evolution, if what I think is dependent on my brain, and my brain is dependent on biochemistry, and biochemistry on the meaningless flux of atoms, I cannot understand how the thought of those minds should have any more significance than the sound of the wind in the trees. In other words, if you really believe in evolution, you can't even trust your own thoughts because you have no way of knowing whether they're accurate or not. They're just mindless chemicals that are just trying to get you to survive. That's it. So he basically, his point is, reason has been completely undercut. So science in itself disappears because you have no way of knowing whether your reason about something is accurate. All right? Now some action points. So what should we do? All right? So if we believe these things, especially about God being creator, what should this cause us to do? If you believe that we are made in God's image, then do you treat those who disagree with you as God's image bearers? If you really do believe that God created everybody in his own image, then do you actually treat other people like they're made in God's image? If you don't, then what you say and what you do is not fitting together, right? The environment. If you believe that God created Adam and put him in charge of creation, then do you not think it wise to be good stewards? So how are we as Christians implicating that we are being good stewards of what God has given us? Abortion and euthanasia. If you believe the unborn and the elderly are really useful to God because of his plan for them, then do you go out of your way to let young people and elderly people serve? Do you, in your churches, in the environment, in such a way that it's clear that you put the same value on people? Right? This is what James is saying, right? So somebody rich walks in, somebody poor. It doesn't matter. He's made in God's image, and he's made in God's image, and she's made in God's image, and the transgender person made in God's image, and the homosexual, right? And we've seen this talked about a few times today. But the point is, if we really say, we really trust Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, but then we don't act as if we do, it really won't make much difference. Genetic manipulation, transgender issues. If we believe that God created us with certain gifts, and we believe he created us male and female for a reason, do you promote non-favoritism in your congregation, right? Do you treat everybody in some ways as equal? There's no hierarchy. This, by the way, this was what was so culture transforming about the early church. This did not fit in a Roman world. Why is it that you have somebody in a high class, really, really low class, and they're all meeting together in the congregation, and you're not playing favorites? That does not make sense to a Roman world. It doesn't make sense to an American world either. And that's how they transform culture, because they didn't make sense to the world around them. They had something different and unique. Like, man, I want to be a part of that group when everybody is given value. Are you quick to label? Do you help people find their identity in Christ? I think this is really important, right? Because, right, if you're trying to teach a young person or an adult or whatever their value, where do you go in Scripture? You start with Genesis 1. You go, you are created, special, given, you know, God-given, you've been created with an image that's different, that's unique, right? So anyway, it should have some application. I have some other resources, and I want to stop early so I have a Q&A. I know I didn't deal with specific issues, and if you have questions about specific issues, I'll be glad to talk about those topics. Young Earth, Old Earth, you know, whatever you want. COVID, I'll talk about COVID. But anyway, if you have specific questions, so I wanted to leave some time for Q&A. I think we have about 15 minutes or so. But anyway, I have some resources. If you will email me, I'll send you those resources, just some good books. Let me first say this. The resources I send you are not all Young Earth, like, you know, I'm just sort of giving you some broad resources just to read in so you know sort of what's going on. So just so you know that, doesn't mean that the resource I give you, I'm definitely saying I agree with everything they say, but it gives you some sort of background into dealing with some of these issues. You guys have any questions about any of these things? I hope this is helpful. I want it to be practical and helpful, like, hey, we can go back to our church and talk about these things. If nothing else, just engage. Be able to sit down with people and say, hey, you got a question about, you know, maybe you're dealing with evolution or you hear about it in school. Let's sit down and talk about it. What are they saying? What does that mean? That kind of stuff. Even if you don't have any answers, it's better that you have these discussions. I think we've been given simple answers to people just because it's somewhat it's how we understand it, or how we've grown up understanding it. So a few years ago, I was a grad student at Vanderbilt. I went through some doubts myself in dealing with not just science, but broad Christian issues. And I remember going to a few pastors at different places, home church and here. And I remember oftentimes I would get sort of like, well, I don't know how to help you. I've just always believed. And that's fine. They were being honest with me about it. But I do think that some of the issue is that we're just most of us have grown up in church. We've grown up in the bubble, right? We haven't sort of really had to deal with these, at least even our, I imagine most of you, if you're older than me, most of you, you may not know that many people who believe in evolution. So you probably won't have regular conversations with people dealing with that, right? So you haven't really had to deal with that as an issue. In fact, you probably grew up where public schools never talked about it. So you never had any experience, talking about it. So that's part of it. And some of that, I think, in many ways, is us as the church giving resources to people to just say, hey, like, this is not definitive, but, you can have a conversation around this area. I do think that's some of it. And that's why I said I think it's important just to have a conversation. I jump headlong into books. Obviously, being a graduate student, a little bit easier for me to digest some stuff. I jumped into a lot of apologetic stuff, and it took me 3 years to really kind of work through a lot of my questions. Now, I will say my questions weren't specifically about evolution. They were more about the Word of God and why we can trust it, and that kind of comes out in the point I was making earlier. But I would just say, I can give you some sort of generic, like, apologetic resources in that page too, but, I started with, like, Lee Strobel, which is kind of just a very broad, like, kind of hit you with, and then I went deeper into certain questions that I had. The thing about it is, what's so great, the resources are there. I think sometimes our young people don't realize, like, man, how deep and intellectual the Christian tradition is. It outshines everybody by a long shot. And the other thing too, I think, is having, like, when I came with the question, if somebody didn't know the answer, to say, hey, listen, I may not know the answer, but let me tell you, Christianity has dealt with this question already before. Let's go find out the answer, because it's already there. I think sometimes the difficulty is we sort of give a simplistic answer and they assume there's no answer, and so they don't look for it. So I would just say, I started with Lee Strobel. That's kind of an easy, like, broad, simple one to start with, but you can go deeper. And if you have questions, please feel free to email me. I'll be glad to help out. Thank you, guys.